else. And as we were working through Matthew 4, I did some of this with you as I explained the temptations of Jesus. In that chapter, of course, as we talked about the temptations, the common approach is to go through the passage and say, look, this is how Jesus overcame temptation. This is how we can overcome temptation. We need to emulate him, and so forth. There's some merit in that approach. But what I did in the passage, if you recall, was I kind of got a little bit above it and explained there's a parallel being drawn in Matthew 4 between Jesus and Israel. Each of the temptations that Jesus was tempted with and tested with reflected a temptation and a test that Israel experienced in the wilderness. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days. Israel was tempted about grumbling and looking for food. And Jesus was tempted to turn stones into bread. God gave the Israelites manna. Jesus overcame this temptation. There was the temptation about grumbling about God and putting God to the test in the wilderness account. They were grumbling about no water, and they wanted Moses to do something about it, and they basically said that God has brought us out here to destroy us. They were putting God to the test. Jesus was tested in a similar way, about being taken to the pinnacle of the temple, throwing himself down, the angels would rescue him, and he said, you're not permitted to put the Lord your God to the test. And then the third temptation, of course, was worship. In Deuteronomy, the Israelites were instructed, you shall have no other gods. And here in this passage in Matthew 4, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy to basically say to the devil, no, I won't worship you. There is only one God to be worshipped, and we're to worship him alone. And the point that I was making is that what Matthew was saying in this chapter 4 was drawing a correlation between Israel's temptations in the wilderness and Jesus' temptations in the wilderness. Israel failed, Jesus succeeded. Now, a similar parallel is going on in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's not with Israel, it's with Moses. Now, Moses is understood to be involved with the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. Jesus, through his life and his ministry, is inaugurating a new covenant. He begins the Sermon on the Mount by announcing covenant blessings. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth. Then he begins to expound the law. So Moses was involved in the covenant being made at Mount Sinai. Moses went up Mount Sinai and came down with the law. He's understood to be the one through whom the law came to Israel. Jesus goes up on a mount here in the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins to declare the law. And so what Matthew is doing for us is drawing a parallel between Jesus and Moses. Think of it this way. In Deuteronomy 18, I believe it's Deuteronomy 18:15, yes. Moses said, a greater prophet than me is coming. Listen to him. Matthew is writing in such a way to help us understand that Jesus is this prophet greater than Moses. We are to listen to him. Now, as we come to the passage here that's before us, Jesus is coming to us as one greater than Moses, but he's also coming to us as God. He's coming to us as our creator, who's created the heavens and the earth, who's created us. And his law, basically, he's given as an expression of his being, of his holiness. But the law has been given for our good, for our human flourishing, as some have put it. And so sometimes we read these commands, and it's almost like it's like a fight over the will. A battle of wills. No, I want this. No, God's imposing his will upon us. No, God is setting the rules. He's created the world. He's created us. And he said, this is how I want you to operate for your maximum happiness, flourishing, so forth, in the world. And with that thought in mind, we come to this passage about adultery, about divorce, about lust, and so forth. And it isn't so much a battle of the wills, our will versus God. He's basically saying, this is the way I've operated you, or designed you to operate for your best interest. So that's the way we need to look at this. And he is the one, as the lawgiver, who's best qualified to interpret that law. And we begin in verse 27 with the statement, you've heard that it was said. Of course, he's basically summarizing what the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis had been teaching. He's also coming along and saying, and quoting Moses, but he's not ascribing the false teaching to Moses. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, quoting from Exodus, quoting from the Ten Commandments, quoting the law. And here, as he's quoting this and saying this, he's being faithful to the text, but he's challenging the common perception of the Jewish people in that day. They had a narrow definition of what the command meant. The command, narrowly speaking, meant a married person being unfaithful, going outside the marriage and having sexual relations with someone other than their spouse. Fine, that's true, but there's more to it than that. Now, the Jewish people, in their interpretation of the command, kind of viewed it in terms of theft, the eighth commandment. They understood the commandment in terms of stealing another man's wife. They didn't really go beyond that too much. But the end result was that they created a definition that was actually pretty narrow, and it gave them a lot of latitude outside this very narrow definition of what adultery constituted. Jesus comes along and defines and reveals the spirit of the law. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So adultery isn't so much the act of going outside the marriage, it's the thoughts. It's actually what's in the heart. And it actually begins with the eyes and then manifests itself in the heart. And what's interesting about this is that the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees seem to be blind about this aspect of adultery or lust. It really is a violation of the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife and so forth. Anything that belongs to your neighbor, you're not permitted to covet. Why they didn't make the connection, I don't know. But as we look at this passage and we consider what Jesus is saying here, first of all, there is nothing in the passage that at all should help us think that sexual relations within marriage are anything but a beautiful gift from God. That's what the passage is teaching. It's not saying there's anything wrong with that in the least. The marriage, as I'm defining it, is one man, one woman. Secondly, this concept of looking at a woman with lustful intent. As I said a moment ago, it begins with the eyes and it goes to the heart. And to look lustfully, of course, we know what that means. It means going beyond to simply observing. But one writer even says to look lustfully may actually have another nuance associated with it. Looking in such a way as to entice the woman, causing her to stumble, to lust, or something else. And underlying what Jesus is saying here is what the New Testament teaches about sexual immorality. The Greek word for immorality is porneia, and I've mentioned it before. And it basically is describing all sexual relations outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. Everything outside of that arrangement is considered immoral. We don't need to go through a huge list. I think you can figure that out. Now, adultery, of course, is a married person being unfaithful to their spouse. And sometimes young people get clever, young adults get clever, and They get into a relationship and they're living together, sleeping together with someone, and they say, well, we're not committing adultery. Well, that's true. You're not committing adultery. You're committing another sin called fornication. That is a form of immorality and is condemned by God. So don't think that you're smarter than anybody else. So the remedy that Jesus gives is very straightforward, 29 and 30, and it's kind of gory. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Now here is the connection that I said earlier between the eyes and the heart. To commit adultery in the heart means you've already committed adultery with your eyes and lusted. And here we would do well to remember Job. In Job 31, as he speaks in his own defense, he talks about having made a covenant with his eyes not to look with lustful intent upon a woman. Adultery did not occur in his heart because it did not begin in his eyes. He made a covenant and said, I'm not going to do it. And we would be wise to consider what his example. Now, as we consider this verse and we consider the text about plucking out an eye, this is radical speech. This is not to be meant to take or to be taken literally. In a sense, basically what Jesus is saying is be ruthless with sin. If a part of your body is causing you to sin, it's better to go through life without that body part than missing the kingdom of God, being cut off from heaven forever and ever. It's better to go through life maimed and disfigured than to miss heaven. And as we think of this, then he adds another image, verse 30. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For most of us who are right-handed, boy, you can't do much if you're missing your right hand. It's hard to get by in life. It's that valuable. But Jesus says if it's that part of your body is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better to go through life maimed than go to hell and stumble because of that portion of your body. Again, it's figurative speech, not meant to be taken literally. It's meant to basically tell us, be ruthless when it comes to this matter and this sort of sin. What does it look like in practice to consider that to be so ruthless in our attitude towards sin? Well, different commentators have chimed in, and I won't bother to quote them. I'll just summarize what they have said. One writer puts it this way, that we're called to act as if we had plucked our eyes out and are blind, that we're unable to see that which causes us to sin. Or we're to act as if our right hand has been cut off and we're unable to sin with it. He's basically talking about the doctrine that is known as the mortification of sin, putting to death that which remains in us. Act as if our eye is plucked out. Act as if our hand has been cut off. This goes hand in glove with what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. After talking about having died with Christ and being raised with Christ, the believer in Romans 6 is to consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To consider means to reckon, to consider that if we have died with Christ, we have a different relationship to sin. We have died to sin. We don't have to obey it. Thus, we don't have to sin with our eyes. We don't have to sin with our hand. That's basically what the writer is telling us here, what Jesus is saying, and what this author is saying. Act as if your eye was plucked out. Act as if your hand was cut off. Secondly, I think we can say, and should say, we should pray that God would deliver us from temptation. It's a part of the Lord's Prayer here in Matthew chapter 6. It also runs through 1 Corinthians and being tempted beyond what we are able. God doesn't tempt us beyond what we are able, but we should turn to him and say, please deliver me from sin. Thirdly, another writer says the New Testament solution to dealing with sins of the flesh is to flee. What did Paul write the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:8? He wrote to them, flee immorality. Don't stand around trying to figure out, should I, shouldn't I? Don't enter into debate with it. Don't try to rationalize it. Flee immorality. Paul gave similar counsel to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, flee youthful lusts. When we think of the Old Testament, we need to be reminded of Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife. We're not to be like David, who fled to his palace. Flee immorality. Fourthly, this involves basically being on guard. One writer calls it guarding the approaches to sin, setting boundaries, and being vigilant all the time. He goes on to say, to obey this command of Jesus will involve for many of us a certain sort of maiming. Maiming it like plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand, but again, it's figurative. He says, we will have to eliminate from our lives certain things, though they may be innocent in and of themselves, but they either are or could easily become sources of temptation. Just eliminate those from the beginning and be vigilant about things creeping in. He gives examples, not naming names, but talks about certain types of literature or movies or plays or exhibitions in museums, TV, internet, all sorts of things. And there isn't a one-size solution. Everybody has to figure it out for themselves. Finally, and though more could be said, I think we have to keep in mind that for those who have stumbled in this area, it doesn't mean it's the end of the story. There is grace for those who have fallen. That God is able to pick anyone up and put them on the right path and to make things right in their lives. So we shouldn't say, well, I've stumbled and I'm fallen. It's too late for me. God can't do anything. No. We should repent and turn to God and say, Lord, fix the mess that I've made with my life. And God can do that. Now, this passage, what we've looked at, goes right into the topic of divorce, at least as Matthew records it for us. And there's a connection here because the verses we've looked at just talk about committing adultery in our heart. And in these verses, again, the term adultery appears for a different reason. In verse 31, he talks about marriage and divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, it's preceded by the phrase, it was also said, saying, this is what the rabbis are teaching. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching. If you want a divorce, just give her a certificate and everything is fine. That's not what the text says. And if you note, there's actually an Old Testament reference here to Deuteronomy 24. And we're not going to get into a long, dragged-out exposition of the of doctrines concerning marriage and divorce here today. That comes up later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. But we'll touch on some of these things. In Deuteronomy 24, there is a concession to the Jewish people about divorce. And it's not that God designed this. It's just it was given for the hardness of their hearts, according to the hardness of their hearts. It was a concession, not a command, that if a person is going to divorce his wife, there is a process to follow, which includes giving her a certificate of divorce, an official document stating that the marriage has been dissolved. Then you can go your own separate ways. That's as much as Deuteronomy teaches on the matter. But the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis basically were teaching, all you got to do is get a certificate. All you got to do is get a piece of paper. Have somebody sign it and you're done. It's over with and you can go your own way and you can get married. Now, this was complicated in Jesus' day. And I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. It's complicated because there were competing schools of thought in Israel at the time. There was one rabbi conservative in his teaching, who said divorce was only permitted in the case of adultery. And in that case, a certificate could be issued and the innocent party was free to remarry, but it wasn't mandated that the divorce had to happen. Another school of thought, led by another rabbi, Rabbi Hillel, was much more lenient and permissive. Divorce could be filed for quarreling, for being argumentative, for being disrespectful to your in-laws, for burning a meal, for any number of things. And all you had to do was file the piece of paper. This was probably the prevailing view in Jesus' day. But look what Jesus says in verse 32. It was also said, verse 31, "But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, again, we're not going to develop a whole doctrine this morning on marriage and divorce and all of that. We can talk further in Matthew 19. I think a misreading of the text here is that marriage is a permanent bond that can never be broken. There are some Christian groups and churches that teach that. And Jesus doesn't seem to be teaching that at all, that there is a possibility for there to be what's called a biblical divorce based on immorality, on the breaking the marriage relationship. That seems to be the ground. Now, I would add to this that Paul adds a second ground in 1 Corinthians 7. It's called desertion, abandonment. And our confession of faith lists both of them as the grounds for a biblical divorce. But if there's not a biblical divorce, and the people divorce anyway, if they remarry, what Jesus is saying, they commit adultery because they're still, the divorce is not official in God's eyes. It's not a biblical divorce. And so the relationship that the new life that they have is troubled from the beginning. It's as if the sin of an unbiblical divorce is compounded by the remarriage, and that marriage does not have the blessing of God, is essentially what the text is saying. Now, I could go all over the place at this point, and sometimes we hear people talk about in the church that if a person's been divorced, they're automatically disqualified. They can't be a pastor, they can't be an elder, they can't be a deacon, and so forth. That's not what this is teaching. There is a place for and a grounds for a biblical divorce to be granted. And there are also circumstances where people maybe weren't even a believer, and they were married and they went through a divorce, and only years later did they come to faith. You can't hold that against them and say you can't be an elder, you can't be a pastor, you can't be a deacon. Different circumstances. And so let's be careful not to put too much weight into what Jesus is saying here, that there is a basis for a biblical divorce, doesn't have to go through if there's been immorality or desertion. He's really putting the emphasis on marriage, not on divorce. And that's really the contrast that we find in the passage with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are focusing and they're misinterpreting the whole doctrine. They're preoccupied, and I'll summarize what one writer says. They're preoccupied with the grounds for divorce, whereas Jesus is concerned with the institution of marriage. The Pharisees referred to Deuteronomy as a command from Moses. Jesus corrects them and says, no, it's a concession to the hardness of human hearts. The Pharisees took divorce rather lightly. Jesus took marriage rather seriously. And I think what we have to do is look at Jesus and say, we need to mirror his attitude related to marriage. It's not impossible to attain in being sexually chaste outside of marriage. For those who are single, is not an impossible standard either. Jesus was never married, and there is no evidence at all that he engaged in any immoral behavior. Let me end by simply summarizing something that we have talked about before in our Christian education class, and this is from Gene Veith's book, God at Work, The Doctrine of Vocation. is an entire chapter dedicated to your calling in family marriage in our day, both in the church and outside the church, is the failure to understand what God teaches in his word. Our culture does not like the words of Ephesians 5 when it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And too often, people in the church, men, focus on that to the exclusion of what Paul says a few verses later, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." When we think of that, what ends up is a battle of the wills far too often. Who's going to be the boss? Who has the authority? The husband says, "You have to submit." The wife says, "Well, yeah, but you have to love me as Christ loves the church." And it's like an infinite loop. Where do you begin? It begins, I think, with if the husband is the head, he needs to lead by example. And that's what Jean Vieth talks about in this, where he says, the husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church does what Christ did for the church. He denied himself. He took up his cross. He died for her. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. This isn't a husband, he says, who's lording it over his spouse. He's not a lazy slob demanding that his wife wait on him hand and foot. That's not the way Christ treated his bride, the church. That's not the way he treats us as individuals. This is a passage that gives us a picture, rather, of a husband who sacrifices himself, his wants, his needs, his strength, his very life, if it comes to that, for the good of his wife. And he goes on to say that if this is the environment in the home, it's much easier for the wife to submit to the husband if that is the pattern that is there for her to follow. It's much easier for her to yield to his leadership if indeed he is loving her the way that Christ loved the church. So as we end today, I think we should look at this passage and realize the importance that Jesus puts upon the whole institution of marriage. He created it. He created us. He's given us these commands to follow, not because he wants to rain on our parade or mess up our lives. It's for our good. For our good. And the wise person is the person who realizes that and submits. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can be in these verses and to look at these matters that sometimes can be thorny. And surely we haven't answered every question this morning, but we have certainly touched on a number of important things. As we consider this passage, may we all check our hearts, whether we're married or single, young or old, to consider what we were looking at and what we were thinking about. The adultery doesn't begin and end with the physical act. It begins with the eyes and the heart. May we be mindful of that pattern. May we flee immorality as your word instructs us. May we learn from Job, who made a covenant with his eyes, and flee the way Potiphar fled when temptation, or when Joseph was faced with temptation from Potiphar's wife. May we consider very clearly the commands concerning marriage and divorce. The context of our culture does not override what your word teaches. May we be faithful to your word above all things. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.